I believe in the faith that we talked about this morning. It is the basis of our faith in Christ. It is the basis of our faith in the commands, examples, and promises of the gospel of Christ. We stand on those promises as we have just sung. And those promises indicate to us that what we're doing this evening is what we ought to be doing if we desire to go to heaven, is standing on the promises of God that brought to us by the faith. And I trust that each of us, by being here this evening, can participate together in such a manner that we'll be helped and edified toward that goal. I will make every effort to do my part in this assembly this evening during this time we have set aside for sermon. In order to do this, I invite your attention to this subject this evening, the subject of the miracles at the crucifixion. We could call these by other names: the miracles at Calvary, the miracles at Golgotha. Calvary, Golgotha are two terms referring to the same thing, the location, just simply words from different languages. But obviously, we're talking about the miracles that occurred at the crucifixion of Christ. First of all, we would observe that there were miracles, events of supernatural power at the death of Christ. Secondly, we would affirm that these miracles serve the same purpose as all other miracles, and that is to manifest God's power, to bear witness to God's presence and to His approval of the events that are occurring. That's exactly the purpose that these miracles serve at the crucifixion of Christ. However, we would also say that the special nature of these miracles takes us a step further. In addition to this great purpose, they also have a special significance with a direct bearing upon the death of Christ, obviously. They're not there for meaningless appearance, they're there for a purpose, and the purpose has significance to the death of Jesus. Some points of the significance are a little more difficult than others. We'll not be so arrogant as to affirm that we are confident in every statement that we make beyond any question, that we're certain about the significance, because sometimes it is not as obvious as at our time. So we just have to be good Bible students and try to the best of our ability to understand why this happened and the significance of it. So we invite your attention this evening to a special study of the supernatural events associated with the death of Christ. I said that these miracles could be called the miracles of Golgotha, the miracles of Calvary. I have sometimes called them the forgotten miracles. Perhaps you know what I mean by that. I think if we ask folks to name some of the miracles that are most remembered in the Word of God, these would not be the most readily remembered. For some reason, we kind of forget about these miracles and do not bring them to the forefront in our teaching, preaching, and in our as the basis of our faith. So we'll make a contribution to bringing these miracles to our remembrance this evening. We may be able to present the Word of God in such a way that will bring to your remembrance and also to learn something that you had not known before. But what we're going to do in the next few minutes is to identify them. We will identify the scriptures in which they are found, and we will also then identify the significance to the best of our ability of what each of these miracles represents. First, we'll talk about darkness. When I see that word on this chart, perhaps you do as well, I'm reminded that every one of these miracles is explained away by many people. There are folks in the religious world, not to our surprise, who do not believe that these were miracles, that they were just natural occurrences, and they can be explained away by some natural event. We're going to show that each and every one of these is a supernatural event. By that I mean it was performed by the power of God. and therefore has the nature of a miracle. Someone might say, well, darkness is no miracle. It gets dark every day. But then we know, not when it got dark at the crucifixion of Christ. So what you'll see on the right-hand side of the chart are the synoptic gospel records of where this is stated, where this is recorded. And in our time tonight, we're not going to be repetitive in our reading of all these scriptures because they repeat. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, essentially say the same thing. Where there are differences, we will point that out. But I would also indicate to us that we will read scriptures, and most of the scriptures that we will read, I will have on the chart for us to read together. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Matthew 27, verse 45. Just taking that brief statement, there are some things that we can know for certain. And that is that this darkness lasted for 3 hours. The sixth hour is what we would call our noon. The ninth hour, 3 hours later, is what we would call 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So these gospel records indicate to us that darkness occurred while Christ was upon the cross for 3 hours from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It extended, as the verse indicates, over all the land. The American Standard Version footnotes the word land with the word earth. I do not believe that indicates a global earth necessarily. This is where we become a little bit uncertain as to exactly what is meant by the text. Over all the land. It could be all the then land in which they were located. Understanding this word could be used to translate it into the word earth. It perhaps meant all the global earth. And I can see how that would be possible, and we'll explain that in just a moment. But this statement from Luke, in Luke chapter 23, verse 45, what Luke says, instead of darkness, he simply says, the sun's light failed. There was no sunlight. That's an affirmative statement in the Gospel of Luke. The reason there was darkness is because light from the sun failed. Now, let us think about that for just a moment. I look at this from a science point of view, and we understand what this is suggesting, where we look at the sun and the rays of light and look at the earth on its 23-degree axis. We know that the backside of the earth is always dark. That's why it's dark here. We're on the backside of the earth from the sun. But what Luke is telling us, the reason there was darkness on the light side of the earth at noon was because the sunlight failed. We know that it did not happen because God destroyed the sun. He did not destroy the sun, did he? We had a beautiful sunlight today and do every day thankfully. He did not destroy the earth. But somehow God caused light from the sun to fail to shine on the earth. The question we do not know is to what extent. If it were so that he put some kind of a barrier between the sun and the earth, then it would have been that this entire side of the earth was also dark. So for 3 hours, the entire surface of the earth as a globe was dark. No part of it had light. But we can't know that for sure. But one thing we do know for sure is that where Christ was crucified, there was darkness. I want to suggest some things about that. There's some evidence in secular writing. A lot of writing about this. Writers have written and made a lot of thoughts, suggested some things. One author said the only cause of this was the interposing power of God furnishing testimony to the dignity of the sufferer, in other words, Christ on the cross, and causing the elements to sympathize with the pains of his dying son. A thick darkness, shutting out the light of day and clothing every object with the gloom of midnight, was the appropriate drapery with which the world should be clad when the Son of God expired. This darkness was noticed by at least one secular writer, and this is what's interesting. A pagan writer, and remember, this is not scripture, this is not by inspiration, this is secular writing. But he was an astronomer, and this astronomer's name was Phlegon. He was a Roman astronomer. He was speaking of the 14th year, as he recorded, of Tiberius, which is the year in which our Savior died. And he says, and I quote, that the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened, for the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared. If his testimony is true, if he's recording what was accurate, it was so dark. It was as it were midnight, and you could see the stars in the sky. It's something to think about. And when we think about his explanation from his paganistic point of view, it was an eclipse. I would deny that it was an eclipse. At Passover, the moon is full. At Passover, the moon is behind the earth, not between the earth and the sun, as we recently experienced in our own eclipse. It was not an eclipse. It was not caused by the natural occurrence of the moon getting between the earth and the sun and shading the earth. It was not that. It was an impossibility as far as astronomy is concerned. But God did something. What God did, we're not told. But he caused the light of the sun to fail so that all of the land, at least where the crucifixion occurred, was dark. And this pagan writer recorded that it was so dark that stars could be seen in the sky. But that leaves us to discuss significance. You'll probably spend the entire time on this, but we'll not do that this evening. But I want to suggest that darkness in the Bible, in Scripture, symbolizes the judgment of God. In several occurrences, it represents God's judgment. What would God be expressing judgment about here? Well, we would suggest it is the judgment of God against the sins of the world. Where are they? They're in the body of the Son of God upon the cross. You remember, as we studied last Sunday morning, the Lord bore our sins as an act of a priest. He carried in his body every sin that has ever been and will ever be committed. And he suffered in his sacrificial victim body the penalty, the punishment of those sins. Would you not think that God would express himself? It would seem very natural for God to express himself, and what he did was simply to cut off all light, at least to the site of the crucifixion, to all the land, as these gospel writers would indicate. But I want to call your attention to an Old Testament passage. It might be beneficial to you to turn here. I'm going to take time to draw attention to Amos. Because I think Amos sheds some light on this. And the way that Amos sheds light on the miracles at the crucifixion is because of the mention of darkness in the prophecy of Amos. I do not believe that this is a messianic prophecy. There's no indication that Amos was prophesying this. He was not. Amos lived in 755 B.C. He was a prophet of God that brought God's prophecy against his people, both northern and southern kingdoms, because of their sin and corruption. He was a contemporary, at least in part, with Isaiah. And so what God says through Amos, this great prophet of the Old Testament, again, one to whom perhaps we do not give enough attention, there are just a few of his remarks we want to notice out of Amos chapter 8. Verse 1 says, "The Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" That's what this prophecy is about. In 755 B.C., this northern kingdom would be destroyed in 721, just a few years down the calendar. It's going to be utterly destroyed and taken into exile. And God is revealing that to his people through Amos. And he said, this basket of summer fruit, Amos, what that represents is the harvest is past. My people are ripe for destruction. And with those statements, he makes more, but I'd like for us now to move down to verse 8. "Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about, and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon, and make the earth dark in broad daylight." You see the reason we turn our attention to Amos chapter 8. Amos is not prophesying the darkness of the crucifixion of Christ. He's prophesying the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. And God said, I wasn't showing you that figuratively because it's going to be as this. There's going to be as if there will be darkness at noon. I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That was figurative language that represented the destruction, the end of God's people as a nation from that time they went into the Assyrian captivity. Now, how does that relate to this? I see that. And I call that to our attention here this evening. Because that's an example in the Bible of God using this to teach a lesson about himself and his actions and what he's doing and what it represents to him. And so I've suggested in this brief remark on the chart, it gives an indication that such an event marks the end of an era. In the Old Testament, in Amos, it marked the end of an era of the northern kingdom. And perhaps here, and I say perhaps, it marks the end of an era. The Old Testament dispensation will end. God's people again will soon come to destruction, and it marks their end and his judgment against them. We do not pretend to be able to understand everything about why God did this. But we look to his word and understand that one of the miracles at the crucifixion was darkness for 3 hours. No natural event, no eclipse. Simply God's power caused the sun to fail to shed its light upon the earth. A second miracle is that the veil was torn. Probably most Bible students know what this is talking about. The passages in which this is recorded, in which you and I can read this and understand that it occurred and know by faith that it happened, is Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23. We will read from Matthew 27, verse 50, and the beginning of 51a, the beginning of verse 51. Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now, those who read the Gospels are familiar with this event. We identify it as one of the miracles that occurred at the crucifixion. It occurred at the death of Christ, apparently very closely related to the time that he expired at the ninth hour. But after he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. He died. This is his point of death. The veil of the temple was torn into two pieces. That's what that language means. It was torn in two. Again, there are many efforts to explain this away as a natural occurrence. Well, it was a matter of meanness or fighting or something of that nature, vandalism. People just did this for meanness. Got disruptive in the temple and took a hold of that veil and ripped it in two. See, there's one point, if you read that closely, and you probably have already thought about this, the reason that that is not true, because these gospel records are very careful to explain to us that it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And I want to show you some things about that. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place is what this is talking about. You know, our history from the tabernacle and then into the temple as it was built. The dimensions of this curtain, 60 feet. Twice as high as this ceiling. Plus 30 feet wide. It was a palm thick. It was that thick. Not something that would be easy to rip or tear. Easily shredded. Something so big, so strong. But it was this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was rent in the midst, Luke says. And the tear was from the top to the bottom, as we have read in Matthew, and Mark also repeats that statement. What Luke means, it was torn in the midst. Apparently it was kind of divided into two equal halves, torn in the middle. And it occurred with the dying of Jesus at the ninth hour, or at 3 p.m.
When Jesus died, the scripture says that the veil of the temple was rent or torn into two pieces, from the top to the bottom. I think probably the significance of this is the more obvious of all the miracles that we'll look at. Because obviously, if that barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is no longer there, that represents symbolically what the death of Christ accomplished.
It symbolized the access to God had been now open to all. Before this, the only one allowed through that veil one time a year was the high priest. The Day of Atonement, around this time of year, maybe a little earlier than this, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, make sacrifice for himself and for the people, but he was allowed to go through that veil into the Holy of Holies. But it was no longer there as a barrier. So it symbolized. Now, there was access to God, and the service of the earthly Holy of Holies is no longer significant. What that priest was doing and what that veil was concealing is no longer important, no longer counts, no longer significant. And so the veil being torn was a miracle that occurred. Perhaps you have wondered, like I have, what happened to that veil? You know, the priests, the high priest, these are Jews that rejected Christ, refused to accept him, continued their observance of the Mosaical law and all of the sacrifices and all of the forms of worship that they did. And so that continued to be a part of their temple. Did they repair it? We don't know. Just curious to think about what these individuals did after it was torn into two pieces. But it showed that that law, now all of us have access to God. And the book of Hebrews brings this out as clearly as any part of the New Testament. But then, thirdly, there was an earthquake. Again, can you see how folks might explain earthquakes occur all the time? We have earthquakes in this country. Earthquakes have occurred recently in other countries. Earthquake is not a miracle. This one was. Let's take a look. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, Matthew is the only gospel that tells us about the earthquake. In Matthew 27, verse 51, the rest of the verse, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom." We've just now observed that. "And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent." The word in the original language here is the basis of all of our words that have to do with earthquakes. Seismos, seismologies, seismograph, all of these words that represent earthquakes, the measure of earthquakes, the study of earthquakes, are the word the Holy Spirit inspired in this passage. It was truly a great earthquake. But was it a miracle? Well, let's take a look at some things about the significance. It coincided with other miracles and Christ's final shout from the cross. This is what we have just read from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus cried, verse 50, with a loud voice, gave up his spirit, he died. And behold, the veil was torn in two by an act of God. And just as naturally following then, Matthew tells us, and something else happened, the earth shook, the earth quaked. The intensity is indicated by the cracking of the rocks. This wasn't just a gentle vibration. This was to a level to cause rock fissures or rock splitting, so that rocks were noticeably crushed and destroyed. So it indicates that it was an intense earthquake. How it would be measured according to our seismograph scale today, of course, we have no idea. But also, most likely, this was the cause of the tombs being opened that will be mentioned in verse 52. Now, let's look at the significance of this, because there is significance. The divine shaking of the earth, we're suggesting that this occurred, and the timing of it occurred as an act of the power of God, where God, as if he were saying, this death of my son on the cross, I'm going to mark with a manifestation of my supernatural power. And he shook the earth. And the shaking of the earth to underscore the entire event and its completion. I want you to notice with me what Matthew 27, verse 54 says, which is the next verse. The verse that I have indicated there. Well, this is a passage that records some eyewitness account. In 27, verse 54... "Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." That was the effect the earthquake and the other things associated with it had upon this Roman centurion.
He was an eyewitness to the things that have been happening. He was a participant in the things that have been happening. And when he and the others that were with him were watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, if you notice, that's the express statement in this verse, they feared. This is not normal. This is something special. And their conclusion was that truly this was the Son of God. That's why I suggested at the beginning of this lesson that these miracles serve the same purpose as all miracles, as evidence. Evidence of God and evidence of the manifestation of God and His power, His approval. That's exactly what happened to these that were eyewitnesses. Standing, looking at Jesus, the earth shook. And it caused them to be afraid, to fear, and to come to the conclusion and even verbalize, truly, He is the Son of God. There are those who have done extensive studies. Again, it's not in Scripture, but through other secular writings, that have come to the conclusion that this centurion is Cornelius on his assignment in Jerusalem. It may have been. When you think about Cornelius in Caesarea, as he was a centurion, and you think through that process of the influences, how godly that individual was, how he prayed fervently, what brought him to that? Something to think about. You might pursue that in your own study. That, of course, has only been suggested by some individuals. Miraculous earthquakes denote God's presence, intervention, and judgment. That's the purpose of God causing the earth to shake. In this passage that I have indicated there, 1 Kings 19:11 is one of the many examples in the Scriptures of an earthquake where God shook the earth for Elijah. Elijah had fled from Jezebel. He had fled to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. He was in the cave, and he told God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one serving you. But God told him what to do, but without going into the rest of that detail, God shook the earth for him, and it had the same purpose for him. Then you know what happened in Acts 16, verse 26. This is when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. And the earth shook, as Luke says, with a great earthquake, so hard that it shook the foundation of the prison, and the prison doors opened, and the stocks fell off of them. Paul and Silas walked out, but of course they did not flee. As a result of that, they prevented the Philippian jailer from taking his own life and converted him to Christ along with his family. The earthquake served that purpose. So when Christ died on Calvary, there was an earthquake so powerful that it split rocks in that vicinity. Then, finally, this is the last, there is a resurrection. And when you see that, it would be your natural tendency to think, the resurrection of Christ. That's not what we're talking about. This is not referring to the resurrection of Christ. But one of the miracles that occurred at the crucifixion of Christ was a resurrection. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, which we have written on the chart, I suggested a moment ago about the earthquake that perhaps it is the explanation for the tomb's opening. I would think that would be a very natural conclusion that would be intended by this passage. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. There was a resurrection. Following the opening of the tombs, there was a bodily resurrection. The bodies came out, were raised from the dead. They came out of the tombs. in an undetermined number. Matthew simply says many. There were many. Many bodies of the saints. So the saints raised. You think New Testament Christians? Not yet. No, not yet. This is a word that means holy people. People who died in a condition of holiness under the former dispensation in which they lived. And as we suggest, the timing has uncertainties that have several possible explanations. I have read extensively on this, and perhaps you have too. And one conclusion I have come to is that there is no scholar that has come to a certain conclusion about the timing that's indicated in this verse. And I'll explain to you what I mean. And I'm not so arrogant that I'm going to suggest to you that I know. I will explain to you what I believe the consensus of writers is. But first of all, what we know for sure, there was a resurrection. The bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised when the Lord was crucified. Now the timing is when they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. There's no question about that, is there? Because that says after his resurrection. So the question then becomes, when were they raised? When did they come out of the tombs? Was it at his crucifixion or was it at his resurrection? You and I may never know for sure. We know that at the death of Christ there was a resurrection of many raised from the dead. And we know for sure that after his resurrection they walked into the city of Jerusalem and said, "We're alive." They walked and showed themselves to people that knew them. Can you imagine? And think about the resurrection of Christ and all the difficulty that caused among the Jewish rulers, among the Roman soldiers. Christ's resurrection caused, but here are all these people walking around that had been dead. How they must have had difficulty dealing with that. It should have been obvious to those who accepted honestly what had really happened and believed in Christ, they would understand. But the consensus of the order is, and you might give further thought to this and study, that upon the death of Christ and the earthquake, the tombs were opened. And the verse affirms that when the tombs were opened, these saints were raised. And the timing then, what happened then, is the unknown part. Did they remain in the tomb? Did they simply remain in the countryside? It was after his resurrection that they went into Jerusalem and said, "We're alive." And that's what we can know by faith. And so the significance of this then also becomes obvious. It's a visual illustration without question. I don't think there's any debate about this. Christ destroyed death by his death and his resurrection. If they went into the city after his resurrection, the Lord is raised. The Lord's alive. Well, here are all these people walking around who were dead or now alive also. His death and his resurrection must have something to do. You see how they should have thought. They should have drawn some very natural, correct conclusions from that. But you and I can. I believe this happened. I believe that when Christ died, these saints raised from the dead and came forth from the tomb. After his resurrection, they demonstrated themselves alive by going into the city of Jerusalem. And what that represented is that Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, destroyed death for all of us. Death has been destroyed. Not just physical death, because there will be a resurrection of you just like for them. You will come forth from the tomb just like they did. But if we're obedient to Christ and we obey him and accept his spiritual life by our obedience, then he is also giving us life spiritually.
A preview of what will be true of all through Jesus Christ. All that are in the tombs, John said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, shall hear his voice and come forth. There will not be a single individual in that great day who will be exempt from this resurrection. But for Christians, it will be a resurrection unto life. And for those who are not Christians and not faithful, it will be a resurrection unto death. Well, that's our study of the miracles of the crucifixion, the miracles of Calvary, the miracles of Golgotha. These miracles should not be forgotten. We have a tendency to get away from them and forget that they happened. And when we do, we kind of lose their significance, why they happened. But when we bring them into the picture, they're not the most important thing. The death of Christ is the most important. His suffering, his being the propitiation by the shedding of his blood for our sins is the most important thing. But what happened in association with that, in God's demonstration of himself, his power, his approval, God was there every step of the way, showing the validity of it all. And that should build faith in you. That should give us assurance and confidence in what we believe and what we live for every day. And I trust that a look at the miracles at the crucifixion and their significance and the statement of them in these scriptures will do that for you. We'll sing this song. If there's anybody subject to the invitation this evening to come forward and have assistance in obeying the gospel, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, or to go to God in prayer, we stand ready to help you. Let us know while together we stand and sing.